Turn to Philippians chapter 1, where we left off last week. We're in a series, if you're just joining us, called Falling in Love with the Bible. And the premise is, if you fall in love with the Bible, you're going to fall in love with the God of the Bible. And you'll grow with Him in grace and knowledge. Last week, we looked at this concept of Paul the Apostle writing to the Philippians and saying in verse 12 that the things that were happening to him, though he were in prison and under chains, that actually this was turning out for good. It's kind of hard to believe that you could be chained and in prison, not for being a murderer or a rapist or a burglar, but for just preaching the gospel. And yet he would see this turning out for good. So we looked at last week, to refresh your minds and memories, how that all things work together for good. That though the circumstances don't appear to be good, we can be like the Apostle Paul, and we can see God turn situations around. In Proverbs, Solomon said that God turns the heart of the king or the judge, that he can turn things the way that he wants them for his honor and his glory. So we want to follow that through today with this thought, that if situations we find ourselves in are very uncomfortable, and it seems like we're really going to lose a lot of ground in our lives by these situations, if God can turn them around and make them good, then there must be some other things that we have to learn for keys of living. How do we make it through these things? So it's Paul's attitude we want to look at right now and focus on. His attitude and how that he saw that suffering was something that God would use for his glory. So let's pick this up where we left off last week. We hit the verse 12, where it said, "But you should understand, brothers, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Many of the brothers in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." And so he said, "Some indeed preach Christ of envy and strife. They have ulterior motives, and some also of goodwill. One preaches Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therefore do rejoice, and yes, I will continue to rejoice." Now, the Apostle Paul tells the reader a great unforgettable truth in this next portion of his letter in verses 19 to 26. "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I do not know. For I am in a strait between two. I have a desire to depart or to die and to go to heaven and to be with Jesus Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again." Now, I think one of the keys here to this man being so successful is that his focus is totally God. His life is sold out for God. He's not even talking about what would prosper him. He's saying there's a problem. I know that if I were to die and his health were poor at that time, and to die, I would go to heaven immediately and be with the Lord, which is far better than anything else. Now, have you ever thought of that? If you were to die, that being dead as a Christian is better than being alive in San Diego? It's kind of hard to accept that fact, really, and to let go. I mean, to really let go and say, hey, my life is totally sold out to the Lord. Because you know that if you leave this body, you have a new body waiting in heaven for you. And some of us should say a great big amen to that, and thank God to that. New bodies would be kind of nice. And you have a new body waiting for you, and you'll be in eternity, in a world way beyond what this planet has to offer us. But we are so attached to these bodies. We've been with them all of our lives, basically, haven't we? So it's kind of hard to say, well, I just want to let my body go, and I'm going to just go to be the Lord. Well, that's what he's saying. For me to die right now, it'd be better for me, and I would so enjoy being with the Lord. But then he says, the problem is, I don't know which to choose. I'm in a strait between the two choices. So he has a choice to just say, okay, Lord. But then he said, for your good. Now there's the focus of a successful person. To love your neighbor as yourself, but greater love has no man than this. He lays his life down for his brothers. And he says, but it is better for you people of the city of Philippi that I remain alive to serve you, because you need to be strengthened in the gospel. So his choice, number one, he decides, would be to go with the Lord. Number two, to stay. But he turns it around and says, no, you need what I have to share with you, so I'm going to stay. So he leaves this tremendous Christian foundational truth. This is one of those foundational truths that is found in the Bible that lays a solid foundation for the person that's going to continue to walk with the Lord. Verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's read that out loud, one with another, okay? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, he's not being a fatalist there, but he's saying, while I am alive, I'm going to live to the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, to die is great gain. Otherwise, I gain Jesus Christ. I gain all the promises that I believed in. But while I am alive, my focus is not going to be how big the house, how beautiful the car, how much money in the bank, how many stocks have I invested in, how much am I worth. My focus is going to be Jesus Christ and him crucified. So for me to live is Christ. Christ lives inside of him. That's the hope of glory, Colossians 2:27. So for him to live, his life is going to be sold out for the lordship of Jesus Christ. Not the religious ship, but the lordship. Jesus Christ is going to be Lord over his life. That's all he wants to live for. But if he dies, that's great gain. So in the body, he said, or out of the body, in 1 Corinthians, we're told that he was going to live unto the glory of Jesus Christ. He repeats that same theme here. And this is a great foundational truth that you should underline in your Bible if it's not underlined. Then you circle it, and then you put a star next to it, and then you draw an arrow down to it with flashing lights on it and say, I want to memorize this verse. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now remember, this is a man that's in prison. This is a man that's chained and shackled that is saying this. I am in prison, chained and shackled because of Christ. Yet, for me to live is Christ. Everything I exist for is a glorified Jesus Christ. There's a little niche that God has made for Paul the Apostle. It's in a prison cell. And he did some of his best work behind bars. He had a great prison ministry. He didn't choose a prison ministry, but the Roman government seemed to always arrest him and put him in jail. And God has a great niche for you with your life and your talents and your gift for his honor and his glory. And you want to find that place, and you want this attitude, for me to live is Christ. I'm living for Jesus Christ. I'm not living for temporal pleasures. I'm not living for my girlfriend or my boyfriend. I'm living for Jesus Christ. And wherever he has me, that's my niche, and I'm going to glorify Jesus Christ through it. But yet to die is great gain. So he struggled with this, but he saw that that was his life choice. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. A California woman wrote in Newsweek in the February 7, 1983 edition, no matter how bad the pain is, it's never so bad that suicide is the only answer. Suicide doesn't end pain. It only lays it on the broken shoulders of the survivors. And she ends her story, by the way, to all the doctors, nurses, and psychiatrists who forced me to live when I didn't want to, thank you for keeping breath in my lungs and my heart beating and encouraging hope in me when I didn't have any hope. Now, when was the last time you read an article like that of the media giving a positive, uplifting picture to hanging on to life, which is so dear? And yet, they can't put to rest Dr. Kevorkian. The courts have all said, you're nuts, you're off the wall, we want nothing to do with you. The people have said, you're nuts. A handful of people have said, well, okay. Some of the families are suing him that he assisted in the suicide deaths of their loved ones. And some even say that at the last moment, the loved ones didn't want to die and didn't want what he had to offer, but it was almost pushed upon them. The media won't let it rest because they want euthanasia to be the issue because of all of you baby boomers that are getting into the age that they won't have enough finances to support you, and Medicare and Social Security and euthanasia will be a simple way out for all of us old fogies. And when they've raised a generation that are godless to pull the plug on Grammy and Grandpa and to pull the plug on Mom and Dad, they'll have no social conscience to even think about, well, it's just the political correct thing to do. There was an old movie back in the 60s called Soylent Green. And we're getting pretty close to that, I think, that the human body doesn't have too much value and we're taking up space, so they have some plans for it. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. There's a purpose for me to live. And that's the sadness of our generation. They've lost purpose of why to stay alive. So the media glorifies death. They make death look so easy in so many different ways. You just look at the movies that are out there. Death is glamorized. The good guy killing the bad guys, because after all, they're bad guys. The good guys only get wounded, but the bad guys all die, and they deserve to die. And the press just wants this euthanasia picture lifted up there because that's something that will help control population. I was preaching one time somewhere, and I was speaking about euthanasia, and a man stood up in the back and says, euthanasia? I don't even know any kids in America. I said, no, buddy, you got it all wrong. We got to talk to you here. But what we're told is that life without Jesus has no hope. If you don't have Jesus, what's the hope for eternity? And Paul is saying, I have the hope now. For me to live is Jesus Christ. And if I die, I have great gain. I have hope in this world and hope in the world to come. But with pain and suffering, what hope is there? The world says, call in Dr. Kevorkian. But the Bible says, as long as I am breathing, there is hope. And there is hope with purpose. And that's what this lady said, that she thanked the doctors. Though she was in great suffering and great pain, she saw hope in her life. Now, it's interesting, in verses 27 to 30, Paul goes on with this foundational truth, telling us about Christian conduct and Christian living, even in the midst of pain and suffering. Christian conduct and Christian living. Only let your conversation, verse 27, be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. Now, that word conversation to us in the English means you're talking back and forth, communication. In the Greek language that this was written in, the original language, it actually means your lifestyle. Let your lifestyle, or more literally, your manner of living, the way you live, that's what he's saying. Not only how you talk, but your manner of living or your lifestyle. Let your lifestyle be as it becomes the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that tells us what Paul was just saying, for me to live is Christ. My lifestyle should be one of self-control and temperance, of meekness, of goodness, and you go through Galatians chapter 5, verse 21 through 23, and you get the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And that's what my life should be producing, faith, goodness, self-control, and it tells us that our lives should be well-balanced by the Holy Spirit. And here he says, that's how I live, that whether I come and see you, Paul says, if I come back to your town or else I be absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Focus. Do you and your friends that hang out at the beach have this kind of focus? I want to hear if I come and talk to you face to face, or if I am in prison or in another town or I'm traveling around Asia, I want to hear that you're of one mind, one faith, and one accord in all of your affairs, and that you're standing fast in the gospel. Now, many people that have a group of friends or a little clique that they hang out with, they have a focus of getting high. Their focus and their common denominator when they come together is crack cocaine, or it's marijuana, or it's beer. They come together to play volleyball and to get drunk. They come together to watch videos. They come together, the focus is there, though you've never written out a piece of paper and say the five of us are buddies and pals because we like to and this is our focus, or the 20 of us that usually show up at the beach together and do this or do that, or the group of us that surf together that do this and do that. Our focus is, but you do have a focus as friends. And Paul is saying that I want you to mature, that your focus is one mind, you're all thinking the same, one purpose, one spirit, you're in one accord. That's not a Honda, by the way. You're in one accord, you're all agreeing that Jesus Christ is your focus. When you come together as a group, if you go to dinner parties, you go to movies, you all realize you want to glorify Jesus Christ. Is this a movie we want to be seen in? Is this what we want to be seen doing at this restaurant? Is this how we want to be representing Jesus Christ on the beach? And so there is a purpose for your friendships now, he says. There's a reason for your networking, that Jesus is the focus. This is the guy that said, for me to live is Christ, to die is great gain. He has personal focus, but now he's trying to teach the church, the Christian community. There is a purpose for you to have friends. And as Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes, a twofold or a threefold cord is not easily broken. When there's purpose and a rope is intertwined, that rope can be very strong. And when you have friendships, and especially if you're called a Christian and you've bowed your knee to his throne, if you're living a non-Christian lifestyle or conversation or manner of living, the devil is using you to destroy other people's lives. But if as friends you realize, even if you're dating, our focus should be the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, the Harvest Crusade at Anaheim Stadium, they had 63,000 people come to hear the gospel. That's a lot of people. Over 60,000 the second night in the stadium. And I can remember Greg Laurie when he was 17 years old. And I was one of the first intern pastors that Chuck Smith hired. And I remember one day, the Chuck secretary called me and said, Mike, there's a crazy guy on the phone, and there's nobody here. Would you go talk to him? He's at a mental hospital. And I said, well, thanks a lot. And so I picked up the phone. I talked to this guy, and he told me he was a singing prophet. And I said, a singing prophet? Really? And he said, I want you to come and hear the prophecies I have from God. So I took Greg Laurie. He was outside, and Greg had hair way down below his shoulders. That's when he had hair. It was way real long, and he had a great big beard, and he looked like the proverbial pictures of Jesus Christ. I think this was about 1972. And Greg, I think, was 17, 18 years old, probably 17 then. And I said, Greg, would you like to go on a hospital visitation with me? And he said, yeah. I said, well, come on. Let me just tell you what it is. It's some guy that he's in the mental hospital down here and by the beach, and we're going to go visit him. He needs probably love, but he says he has some words from the Lord. So at that time, I had helped start Maranatha Music, and I understood musicians and music, and I understood when the anointing of the Lord was on somebody and they had written a song, you just sort of knew it. Well, we go into this guy's room, and he's smoking like a chimney. I mean, he's got cigarettes going everywhere, you know, and he's one in this hand, sets it down, lights another one. There's two or three going. And he gets his guitar, and the guy couldn't play a guitar. He just sort of banged on the strings, and he couldn't sing. And he said, here's my prophecies. Do you want to hear them? We said, well, of course. Well, it was about like this. Whatever his eyes were looking at, that's what the words of the song were. For instance, Mike has on a blue and white striped shirt, and Greg has long hair, and there's a ceiling in the room. And I stopped him and said, sir, I'm not too sure that these are prophecies from God. So I said, let's leave your room. It's very smoky. We went into the rec room. There's a pool table, and there's some people playing pool, and there's about a half a dozen people sitting around just looking at the floor or whatever they're doing. And so I sat him down on the floor, and Greg met some guy, and they went out and sat down on the porch overlooking Newport Boulevard, and he was out there talking. So I was rummaging through some records, and I found this group, Love Song, who happened to go to Calvary Chapel, and I said, now this is music anointed of God. Let me show you what a singing prophet would be like. So I put it on and started playing, and it started ministering to him. He said, now that sounds like prophecy. And I said, you know why? It's scripture from the Bible. This is why it's ministering to you. I said, he said, well, I probably am not a prophet then. And I said, no, you're probably a non-profit deal, but but I want to encourage you that, you know, God could use you. And so I started talking to him about a half hour later. We're holding hands, and he prays, confesses that he's a sinner, asks God to forgive him of his sin, asks Jesus to come into his heart to accept the Lord. The moment we get through praying, Greg Laurie walks in with this other guy. And Greg says, hey, Mike, guess what? This guy just accepted the Lord. And he said, yeah, but I got a couple of problems. And I said, what's the problem? He said, well, first of all, I'm a drug addict, and I'm in here because of drugs, and my parents have disowned me. Secondly, we're a Jewish family, and I just accepted Jesus Christ. I'm going to have a lot of problems when I get out of here. And I said, well, okay. So we prayed with these two guys. I said, now, you're both Christians. Here's the Bible. You guys read together, pray together. Right here, the two of you. Start a little church inside here. So as we're walking out, I said, Greg, look at all these people just sitting here. Let's tell them about Jesus. So we went around the circle, and we shook hands with people. We told them the gospel, and these six or seven people all prayed with us to accept the Lord. Now, there was a big guy. Found out his name was Quinn. He's about 6'17", and he was playing pool. He's huge. I mean, you looked up to him like this, and he's leaning down on the pool cue, but he looked so mean and angry, like a killer, you know. And we looked up at him, and we started to go out the door and said, no, we can't let him frighten us. Let's go pray with him. Let's go tell him the gospel. So he walked up and says, "Hi, my name is Mike, and what's yours?" "My name is Quinn." He said, "Quinn, you know, I noticed you're watching us here, and what we've done is we've been praying with your friends here, telling them that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins, and that they could repent of their sins and be born again and go to heaven, and God could heal them. And I just want to ask you a question." He said, "What's that?" I said, "Do you want to meet Jesus Christ?" And he put the pool cue up against the deal. I thought he was going to slug me. And he stood back and says, "I've wanted to meet Jesus Christ all of my life." And he reached over and grabbed Greg Glory's hand. And he said, "Hi, Jesus Christ. How are you doing?" Greg doesn't like me to tell that story. But there's a focus in Greg's life since he is a teenager and came to the Lord. He's had a focus for Jesus Christ. Sandy and I, when we came to the Lord, we've had a focus for Jesus Christ. We try not to have ulterior motives or have other reasons why we're in the ministry other than serving people. But there's a focus. And if you're looking for a good focus for you to live as Jesus Christ, there's a great focus. But to die, you're not worried about it. It's great gain. You're going to be in heaven. There's a focus. So you have a focus. You have a purpose. Now that you have purpose, you have hope. And when you have hope, the people around you will get hope. And there is not very much hope in this world. And so Paul is teaching some great truths here that we have Christian conduct and Christian living. "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries," which is to them, verse 28, "an evident token of perdition," or hell, "but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." Now here's the great thing. You know, if you give your heart to God, and in a few moments we're going to take communion together. Communion reminds us that God so loved the world, as Jesus said, that he gave his only begotten Son. And whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into this world to condemn the world, Jesus said, but that the world through him might be saved. But here's the condemnation, the Lord said, that men love darkness more than they love the light, because their deeds are evil, lest they come to the light and they be reproved. Now, you believe, you come out into the light, you're convicted of your sin, you confess Jesus as Lord, you're saved from eternal separation from God or damnation. Now, you have a life to live. Now, you are a spiritual being inside of a human being. And your human nature is very strong. It's been with you all your life, just like your body. And its ways of doing things are so ingrained in you, more so than the way that Jesus does things, that it is always pulling on you. But yet, you're a spiritual woman. You're a spiritual man. You've been born again. And now, as Galatians chapter 5 tells us, that the flesh, this human body, lusts and battles against your spirit. And the spirit fights against the flesh. And the two are contrary to each other, that you can't do what you want to do. You ever feel like that? You know you shouldn't do this, but you catch yourself doing it. And then the spirit convicts you and you feel guilty. And then you say, "I'll never do that again." And then the flesh wins out next Friday night and you lose the battle again. Your spirit is saying, "Read your Bible." Your flesh is saying, "Watch television." Your spirit is saying, "Go over and help that homeless person right now." Your flesh is, "Watch out. You might catch some disease." Your spirit is saying, "You know, you need to spend an hour in prayer right now." Your flesh is saying, "Go surfing or go to the movie." Easy to spend 2 or 3 hours in a movie. Hard to spend 2 or 3 hours in prayer. When was the last time you spent 2 or 3 hours in prayer? When was the last time you saw a 2-hour movie? You see, the flesh is always pulling on you. And the spirit is always battling with the flesh. Your flesh and spirit are contrary to each other. You can't accomplish what you want to do. There's a continual war going on until you come to this place, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." Where there's pure focus in your life of your existence. That gives you purpose, and purpose gives you hope. So now Paul is telling us that suffering is a part of this deal. You're going to suffer as he suffered. Communion reminds us that Jesus Christ took a nail in his right hand, a nail in his left hand, a spike in his feet, a crown of thorns on his head, a whip on his back, a spear in his side, suffering and pain. Now you're more sensitive as a spiritual woman. You're changing your spiritual appetites, taking away from your fleshly appetites. Your old boyfriend say, well, why aren't you playing the game anymore? Because I love God. Oh, don't give me your love God stuff. I used to go to church. And your spirit is saying, get that guy out of your life. Your flesh is saying, yeah, but he is a lot of fun. And your spirit is saying, get him out of your life right now. Tell him not to come back. Tell him not to call you. And your flesh is, think about all those great nights you had with that guy, though. And all of a sudden, the spirit stands up and says, I don't want you to call me anymore. And you go, what did I just say? Your flesh says that. And he says, what did you just say? And then all of a sudden, your life starts changing, and God brings spiritual people into your life. Now, you're suffering in a sense. Your flesh is suffering. Because now you are sensitive. You know right from wrong. You know good from evil. You know light from darkness. You know truth from lies. You know hypocrisy from reality. And that causes us to suffer. Now, Paul the Apostle, who is writing this, was a man who struggled with this just like you and I do. He's the guy that to the Roman church says, the things that I shouldn't do are the things I find myself doing. And the things that I should do are the things I find myself not doing. Have you ever felt like this? Why am I doing this? I'm a Christian. I shouldn't be doing this. And then you say, I know what I should do. And then you start out to do it, and you're on your way to church, and all of a sudden you see some people, and you go over here with them, and you say, why am I doing this? The good that I should be doing, I'm not doing. And the bad that I shouldn't be doing is exactly what I find myself doing. This man that's writing this struggled just like you and me. Then he cries out, oh, wretched man that I am, who is able to deliver me from this flesh? Now, isn't that some spiritual growth, this great prophet, this great apostle saying he's a wretched man? Because being a Christian, or even being a saint as you all are, doesn't put you up on a pedestal or on a dashboard of somebody's car or a necklace around your neck and make you impervious of any pain or suffering or the reality of living. It doesn't remove you from that. But being a Christian does give you the strength to live the right life. And you can only do that by him living inside of you. And so Paul cries out, the good that I should be doing, I'm so frustrated, I blow it every week. The things that I shouldn't be doing, I'm so frustrated, I blow it every week. Who's going to deliver me from this flesh? Now that's in the book of Romans. You go to the book of Philippians here, and you realize that he says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. You see spiritual growth in this man. From that statement in Romans chapter 6 and 7 to Philippians chapter 1, we just saw a man grow light years. He struggled in one book. In the next book, he's found the answer. It's my focus. My focus is sometimes on the flesh, sometimes on the spirit. I'm going to struggle. When my focus is on Jesus Christ, then for me to live is Christ, but to die is great gain. There's no more struggle going on. He's matured. Tells us today that you and I can grow. There's hope for us a year from now, or a month from now, or a day from now, or an hour from now. And so then he comes out with that great truth in Romans chapter 8. What is that great truth? I forgot it. We talked about it last week, that all things work together. But who is able to deliver me from this flesh? I thank God it's through Jesus Christ, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Thank God there's no condemnation. You're alive. The reason you feel this struggle is because you're alive. You're a human being. Dead people don't feel this struggle. You're alive. And it's a reminder that when you hit your thumb with a hammer or your finger gets stuck in the car door, you're alive, or you wouldn't be screaming. Dead people don't scream anymore and feel the pain. You're alive. And the fact that you're alive means you have great hope. You have a great expectation for what's going to happen the rest of this day. And so Paul says there's no condemnation in Jesus Christ. And that's who's going to deliver me from this wretched flesh that I am. Jesus is going to do it. And there's a purpose now. God's not sitting up there condemning you because your flesh blows it. Because in 1 John chapter 1 he is where he tells us that if we confess our sins, God is faithful. We may not be faithful, but God is faithful and he's just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So now we have a lifestyle, a manner of living, a conversation in San Diego. And that's a focus on Jesus Christ, a purpose for our living. And then he goes on and says, we shall suffer just as he suffers. We're now sensitive people. We know right from wrong. We have to suffer. We go to a movie, we're in a conversation, and the foul language starts, our spirits get pricked. Somebody uses the name of Jesus Christ as a swear word, and your spirit feels it. You're quenched all of a sudden. It's like a dagger in your heart that they said, oh, Jesus Christ. They never say, oh, Muhammad. They never say, oh, Buddha, oh, Krishna. It's always Jesus Christ. And you feel that because you're alive spiritually. So let's close with this thought here that he has now told us that things that look bad are really turning out quite well for the furtherance of the gospel. For my furtherance, no. But for God's kingdom, yes. Then he tells us that I have a focus in life. It's Jesus Christ, if I'm alive or dead. And he tells us that we must suffer and have conflict, as we saw in Paul, and we hear to be in him, and we must suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. Is this making any sense to you? I can't tell if your coffee has kicked in yet or not. Some of you are yawning, and what's going on? Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That's the end of your faith. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and diligently searched who prophesied of grace that should come unto you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So here you are realizing that the prophets spoke of the Messiah. They told that the Messiah, or Christ, the Anointed One, would suffer. Christ isn't his name. It's not his last name. Jesus is his name. Christ is who he is. He's the Messiah, the Anointed One. And even in the Old Testament, the Christians that are present-day Christians were warned that the Messiah would suffer. He wouldn't come and be this one-world leader that would get rid of the Roman government and the Jews would rule on the planet. There was a spiritual application to it that they missed. But he said in it was this suffering. Now in this suffering, there's this glory that would come at the end of the age after we had all suffered. And it's this great plan of salvation that the angels of heaven really look down from heaven into, and they're amazed. Why? The angels are with us this morning. Some of them are out in your car, out in the parking lot. Some of them are sitting here with you or standing around the side here. Some of them have come through the walls. Some have come through the ceiling. Some have come up through the floor, depending on what part of the world they're in before they got here. They all had to assemble to be with you. You're angels. They're here. And they know you. They follow you around. I think this is one way that we will have a record. I think they're part of that record. They may be videoing everything you're looking at. Wouldn't that be something? Everything you're looking at is on video right now. They videoed the movies you saw this week, the things you looked upon at the beaches. They videoed it. They had the microphone right next to you and the people you're hanging out with. It's all being recorded. Jesus said, if these people don't praise me, these rocks will sing out and praise me. And so here we are with these angels looking in with great mystery. What is this all about? You see, because first, these angels have come from heaven, which is beautiful. And they've been in the presence of God Almighty, and they've seen the worship of Jesus Christ in heaven. Then they come down to San Diego, and they hang around with you and me. Quite a contrast from San Diego to heaven. Great contrast. And all the focus in heaven is on the glory of God. And here the focus is on the glory of man. So now he says, here's the whole mystery. The suffering is back again. We were told about the suffering. But look at chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verse 18. Servants, that's chapter 2. Chapter 3. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. He's just, you and I are unjust. That he might bring us to God. The purpose of him suffering, bringing you to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Holy Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, what he's talking about here is the people that died before the cross were imprisoned in the belly of the earth. Now, we were told that there is a shaft that is somewhere on the planet that leads down into the belly of the earth where hell is, or Sheol, or the pit, as it's called in the Bible. And this shaft, we're told, is called the Abuso. The Abuso is this shaft for incarcerated spirits. And at the bottom, or the entrance to this shaft, there is a gate that is locked. There are prison cells in the center of the earth. People that have left San Diego and died outside of Jesus Christ are imprisoned right now waiting to go to the judgment. They're there. The gate is opened and closed. The prisoners are assigned. The demons take them from the automobile accident to the operating room, and they take them to hell. If you are born again and your spirit is alive, then when you are in that auto accident or you're on the operating table and your heart stops and your spirit leaves the body, then angels usher you into the kingdom of God and you are given a new body. Now, we are told that he went and ministered to the prisoners. Jesus Christ was buried in a grave for 3 days and 3 nights after his crucifixion, and he resurrected from the dead. This is where Revelation chapter 1 comes into play, that he reveals himself to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. And he says, "Behold, I have the keys to death and to Hades," to hell. He left the cross. "Into your hands I commend my spirit," he said to his Father. He had to go down through the abyss. He had to go past Abaddon, the destroyer, the great demon that controls. And he went into what is known as paradise. At that time, he took the keys of death and of hell away from the demons. And Ephesians tells us that he led captivity captive, ascending on high, giving good gifts unto men. Now, what does that mean? Jesus went down, and from Adam and Eve, through Noah and his family, and all the righteous people, Abraham, that believed by faith that a Savior would come and did their best before the cross to live by faith. Because we're told that Abraham had righteousness imputed unto him because he believed God. Now, that's pretty simple. He didn't have a faith pledge envelope. He didn't do works. He just believed God. That's all God asked. Just believe him. Just believe that he loves you. Believe that it's true that you're going to die in your sin, but yet he's made a ransom for you through his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus took your sin upon him on the cross and died instead of you dying, was buried in a grave, resurrected from the dead, and by your faith in him and your confession that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. Jesus manifested himself, and prior to the cross of Jesus Christ, there was hell or Hades on one side. There was a gulf or a chasm, and then there was what was known as paradise. And paradise is where all the people went before the cross waiting. And they waited for the promise of God. But yet on the other side was torment for those that rebelled against God. Now, Jesus Christ himself told us about this. He told us about a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus. The rich man, Jesus said, fared sumptuously all the days of his life. He had everything money could buy. The poor man, Lazarus, had nothing, didn't even have Medicare. He was so sick that he had open sores on his body. And he would go to the garbage can of the rich man just to get crumbs. And the dogs would come up and lick the sores on his body, and he didn't even have the strength to push them away. And Jesus said that the poor man died, and the angels of God came and took him to Abraham. And Abraham was in the paradise side of things. But then the old man, the wealthy man, died, and he was taken by the demons down into hell. And it said that the rich man, looking afar off, there was a distance, and he could perceive distance. And this story tells us that when you die, you don't really die. You're an eternal being. Your body may die, but your soul is always going to be alive. Out of the presence of God or in the presence of God. God's not a meanie. He's not forcing you to do anything to accept him or reject him. You get to choose if you're going to accept or reject. So don't blame God. And it says that he saw from afar off and he cried out, "Father Abraham." And that tells us this man was a Jew. Father Abraham. The fact that he called him father tells us that he was a Jew and probably had Jewish training in the family as a boy. He recognized Abraham from the scriptures immediately. That's Abraham. Father Abraham. Send your faithful servant, Lazarus, over here with a drop of water on his fingertips so he had touched my tongue to quench this fire. Now that's full of a whole Bible study right there. First of all, he recognized the attitude and the heart of that poor man, even after death. He was a servant. He was a humble guy. And he was used to coming and going. And he thought he could use his influence. He was still having that attitude of a rich man that took him to hell. Do this, do that, bossing people around. But it tells us also that he recognized that water was something that could put the fire out. And he recognized that he was burning inside and that he needed to quench this burning. And he had settled for enough water off of a man's finger to touch his tongue just for a split instant in eternity. That's pretty sad, isn't it? In his agony, he says, "Send him to me." And Abraham said, "No. When you were in the world, you had everything the world had to offer. You've received your just reward." Wasn't it Jesus said, who said that it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than a rich man get into heaven? And this rich man is still trying to use influence. And he said, rich man, when he was in the world, he was poor, he had nothing. He's received his just reward. Now Jesus said, the poor you'll always have with you. So you're not going to eradicate poverty. As long as you have men that are greedy, there's going to be rich and there's going to be poor. There may be a middle class, there may not be a middle class. There'll always be rich and poor. The poor man had a place for God and faith. The rich man didn't. Now all of a sudden, the rich man says, but Father Abraham, send somebody to my father's house because I have five brothers. It's kind of late to become an evangelist in hell. He should have thought about his family while he was alive. And you should do the same today while you're still alive. Think about your brothers and your sisters and your cousins and your aunts and your mothers and your fathers. And Abraham looked at him and said, there is a gulf fixed between us that people on this side cannot go to that side and people from that side cannot go to this side. Now this destroys any concept of purgatory. There is no holding place. Yes, there could be a misunderstanding of the translators or the Roman people that said, well, there's a holding place. No, no. Once you go, you're either on this side or that side. But that decision is made while you're up here. You're either for the Lord or you're against the Lord. You're either hot or you're either cold. If you're in the middle or lukewarm, Jesus said, I'll spit you out of my mouth. You have to make a decision about eternity. Nobody can make the decision for you. I have been at the deathbed of 27-year-olds dying of AIDS here in San Diego. I have been at the deathbed of 21-year-olds that have been hit on their motorcycles. Men that are handsome and strong and buffed and maybe a little bruise on the forehead where their head hit the street. I have been at the funeral sides of little coffins this big from babies. I have seen every age group and both sexes die. Death is no respecter of persons. You can be in the military. You could be out of the military. You could be at San Diego State, or you could be a high school dropout. You could be very wealthy or extremely poor. Death is no respecter of persons. And if you have people you love, the greatest thing you can do for them before you die is to introduce them to God. Don't wait until after you die. It's too late then. And the greatest thing you can do for yourself and the people that you love, that you know are praying for you, is give your heart to Jesus Christ. Don't wait another day. God has brought you here to settle this war that's going on in your heart. You may never have another day to hear the truth that God loves you and that the price for your sin has been paid. And you want to evaluate that. Abraham said to the rich man, your father, your five brothers, they have Moses and the prophets. And if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, you have asked me to send somebody from the dead. They wouldn't believe anybody that was sent from the dead. Today, you and I have the Bible. And if we're not going to believe the Bible, we wouldn't believe it if Jesus Christ resurrected and appeared right in front of us. I feel sorry for the Supreme Court that has taken the Bible out of the public view, taken it out of the education. They're going to stand before God. They are. And the presidents and the senators and the representatives that have turned our country away from God, every one of those men and women are going to stand before the creator of the universe, and they're going to give answer of why they thought their wisdom was greater than his wisdom. Their words were greater than his word. Their lifestyle choices were better than his conversation or manner of living. If you won't believe the scriptures, then you wouldn't believe it if Jesus Christ manifested himself right now. That's how hard the world would get before Jesus Christ comes back. And so the Apostle Paul tells us, backed up by Peter, that you know what? You have to make a decision and follow the Lord. Let's close with these verses here from chapter 3 of 1 Peter, where he gives us a lifestyle. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Kind of amazing there. For as much then as Christ has suffered for you and me in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. You know, it's like going cold turkey off of heroin. You're saying, I'm not going to use these drugs anymore. And you suffer for a couple of weeks. It's shaking and trembling. Your stomach gets all knotted up. But once you make it through it, you're free. And some of you have to experience the suffering of saying no to promiscuous lifestyles. No to the intoxicants that you're putting into your body. You have to say no to the mindset of undisciplined thoughts that's roaming around freely without bringing them into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. You have to stand up and be a mature man and say, I live for Jesus Christ. I don't live for this baloney. I'm not going to put up with this anymore. I don't need to be around this. I don't need to pay for it. I don't need to endorse it. I'm living for Jesus Christ. And if I were to die today in San Diego, great gain. Some people may weep. A lot of people probably laugh and applaud, but still, I will be with Jesus Christ. A purpose for your life, a focus for your friendships and why you come together. And so Paul tells something that Peter stands up so closely with, and he says, no longer I've ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his life in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. We lived like San Diego. When we walked in wickedness, we walked in lust, we walked in excess of wine, we walked in excess of parties, banquets, and abominable idolatries, wherein those people, they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot and partying that they used to with you, speaking evil of you now. Oh, she's a Christian. Oh, he goes to church. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? And for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand, ladies and gentlemen. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, above everything else, get more into prayer and a sober mind, but above all things have fervent charity or fervent love among yourselves. Loving each other is the most important thing. Not backbiting, not murmuring, not complaining, not backstabbing, but loving and being patient and willing to accept that nobody is perfect. So why are you jumping on people's cases? And if you can't talk about somebody face to face, don't talk about them at all. That's what he's saying. Fervent love for each other. You love each other. Love is patient and kind. Love believes all things, and love hopes all things, and love endures all things. And though you have all your goods given to the poor and you don't love, it doesn't profit you a thing. Though you can speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but you don't love people, it profits you nothing. You're like a clanging cymbal or tingling brass. Love is the most important thing for you to experience and to dispense throughout all of San Diego. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And if anybody speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man ministers, let him do it as of the ability which God gives, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to be praise and dominion forever and ever. And beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. For if you be reproached for the name of Jesus Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you that are Christians suffer as a murderer, or suffer as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begins at us first, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. When all the church is raptured and the planet is here, but before God judges this planet finally, he's going to judge the house of God, those of us that go to church, those of us that claim to be Christians. And if he is going to judge us first, what end is it going to be for those that are lost without him? It is an awesome thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I fear him because I know that my very breath is in his hands this morning. I fear him of making decisions with his assets. I fear him of misrepresenting him in the least. With Moses, he just smote the rock and cursed it one time, and God had it all out for him. That was it. Do you fear God? Do you realize that if he wanted to say it's all over for you, you won't even make it to that door? Do you realize the power that God has over us? You can begin to wonder why the angels are amazed that God would save you, why God would let his son die instead of you. And when you come to that place that you realize what a price God has paid for me, I humbly drop on my face, and for me to live is Jesus Christ from this day on. And if I die, it's great gain. But in the meantime, I am going to be a blessing to the church. I'm going to be a blessing to the body of Christ. And I am going to have my heart judged and be pure before the Lord. And I want that purity and that cleansing that comes with the conviction of sin. So in closing, these three thoughts have come to us in these two messages last week and this week. Trust God in the midst of your trials. You don't know. It looks like a horrible situation you're going through, but it's going to work out. If it's for the furtherance of the gospel, it's going to work out. Corrie Ten Boom said one time, if God sends us on stony paths, he provides strong shoes. Secondly, endure suffering, those of you that are suffering. St. Matthew suffered martyrdom by being slain with a sword in Ethiopia. Mark was killed in Alexandria by being dragged through the streets of the city behind a chariot. Luke was hanged upon an olive tree in Greece. John was put into a boiling vat of oil, but he escaped death in a miraculous manner and was then banished to the Isle of Patmos. Peter was crucified upside down on a cross in Rome. James the Greater was beheaded at Jerusalem for his faith in Jesus Christ. James the Less was thrown from a lofty pinnacle of the temple and then beaten to death with clubs by the people. St. Philip was hanged against a pillar at Hierapolis in Phrygia. Bartholomew was actually flayed alive. St. Andrew was bound to a cross where he preached to his persecutors until he died. Thomas was run through the body with a lance at Coromandel in the East Indies. Jude was shot to death with arrows. Matthias, who was in the book of Acts, was first stoned and then they beheaded him. Barnabas, who was the Gentile, was stoned to death by the Jews at Salonica. Paul, after various tortures, who we just read, and many persecutions, was finally beheaded and had his head chopped off at Rome by Caesar Nero. Now, these were the fathers of our faith. Every one of them suffered by losing their lives so that you could come to the place that you'd realize being a Christian is not a social club. Being a Christian is something pretty serious. And ladies and gentlemen, extremely honorable. But to name the name of Christ and to live as the heathen lives is not only a shame to you and your reputation, but it is a shame to the throne of God. Today, as you take communion, bow your hearts quietly and softly before the Lord. The minute the cup and the bread comes to you, hold on to it. But let this be personal for the next few moments, that you would allow the person and the preciousness of the Holy Ghost talk to you personally. Let this be that day that you say, for me to live is Christ. My health, my strength, my finances, my talents, my abilities, my influence, the person that I am, this body, my mind, it's all for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If I die, then I die in the hands of the Lord. To come to a place where the focus is so strong with my neighbors and my friends and my little clique that we gather for one reason, to glorify God. We go out to have fun together, but if it is not going to glorify Jesus Christ, we need to reevaluate our relationships and our priorities. To have this attitude, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain, is a spiritual attitude that will always allow you to hold your head high, to put your shoulders back, and to walk as a royal priesthood. As a man or as a woman that is hiding nothing behind your fig leaves, you're out in the open, you're totally transparent, and you know that you're living a life to please Him. Your focus is Him, because you love Him, and because He first loved you. Let us bow our hearts before the Lord as we ask the elders to come forward at this time, and they are going to serve us this communion. Jesus, we bow our hearts before You and we pray for forgiveness of our sin. And we can see right here that one of the great sins that we could harbor is not having You as our number one primary focus. That for us to live is getting a good tan. For us to live is to party. For us to live is to make money. For us to live is to have good health and a clean garage. For us to live is, and we can fill in so many things. We ask You to bring us to that place. For us to live is Christ. That's our whole purpose. That's our whole focus. We know that to die is gain, but right now we want to live for You.